Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series reviewing our weekly Bible readings. This message is from September 9th, 2015.
Good evening. I'm glad you're here. Clearly, you're glad to be here. You're enjoying one another, so that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We are in a series of lessons from the book of Revelation. I've entitled it, Everything Made Right. Revelation is a lot of things. It's a preview. It's a conclusion. It's a beginning. It's the story of God, of what God intends to do. And while it doesn't satisfy all of our curiosity, it tells us everything we need to know. We've been in an introduction over the last 2 weeks, and I've tried to cover some introductory matters that set the stage for the book, and we've really looked at about 8 verses along with all of the introduction. But I want us to look at the first chapter and finally really dive into the text. You know, one of the interesting questions that occasionally comes to me, a lot of times I'm in a position where a children's Sunday school class asks me to stop by so they can interview me. Or Awana children have to interview a pastor, and so they want to come ask me questions. And inevitably, one of the questions they ask me is, what does a pastor do between Sundays? Yeah. Well, that's it. I always assure them that that's not a silly question, because most adults couldn't answer that question. The reality is, there is a time, there's 45 minutes, 50 minutes on Sunday morning in each service that's a sort of spotlight time. But the rest of the time, is hidden for the most part. You trust that he's doing something productive, but you don't really know what it is. John has given us, in the book of Revelation, he's given us a prologue, the first 3 verses, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and I told you what a significant 3-verse section of Scripture that is. Then in verses 4 through 8, he gives us a salutation, in a sense. He talks about who he's writing to and why he's writing. Beginning in verse 9, John is going to have the first of many visions. He's going to record it for us, and he's going to describe what he saw, which is his typical pattern. There are about 12 times in the book of Revelation where he's told to write something down. Now, that's interesting, because there's one time where he sees something and he's given explicit instructions not to write it down. So even John was given access to information that he was not allowed to pass along to us. But 12 times throughout this book, he's told to write what he sees. I love to use my sanctified imagination, and I often try and picture a scene that the Bible gives us, and without changing the narrative, because the Bible is typically presented with such an economy of language, it helps me to try and think through the scene, to flesh it out, so that I could have more of a sense of really how it might have unfolded. And as I think about the verses that we're going to look at tonight, it made me think of this issue of, you know, what does the pastor really do between Sundays? When we see him, we know what he does, but what does he do the rest of the time? Because I wonder, in my sanctified imagination, if the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, he's going to tell us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's a minor point that we're not going to spend a lot of time with. There's some question about what he means by that. And some commentators will argue that he's not referring to a Sunday as a day of the week, because nowhere else in the New Testament is that phrase, the Lord's day, used to describe Sunday. So oftentimes they refer to it as the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. I don't think that's the case. I do agree that phrase is not used, that Greek phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But we've placed Revelation somewhere in the 90s of the first century. Revelation, more than any other book in the New Testament, is closely associated not just with the first century church, but with the second century church. And fairly early in the second century, this phrase, the Lord's Day, did come to be used in common practice to refer to Sunday. I think John tells us he's on the island of Patmos. If you're interested in the island of Patmos, you can turn to the book, the maps in the back of your Bible, and you can sort of play a Where's Waldo game. If you can find the city of Miletus on the coast of Asia, Patmos is a small island, about 13 square miles, just off the coast from Miletus. Now, we know that John was pastor in the city of Ephesus, probably the most significant city in Asia Minor. He was there upwards of three decades as pastor. By the time Domitian became emperor of Rome, there was a cult of emperor worship that had been evolving since the time of Nero. And by the time we get to Domitian, we have a man who has declared that it is the law of the land that the emperor must be worshipped as God. Well, that's the one thing that the believers in Ephesus and every other city in the Roman Empire could not do. And so while there was a wave of persecution under Nero in the 60s, it was really localized to the area around the capital city of Rome. But by the time we get to the end of the first century, under Emperor Domitian, this is what we call the first universal persecution of the church. Because Domitian was determined that those Christians, those followers of the way, who could not bring themselves to worship Caesar as Lord, that they would be eradicated. John, as the most influential pastor in the most influential city in Asia Minor, not to mention the fact the last surviving eyewitness of the inner circle of disciples that followed Jesus, he was a target. So as a man well into his 80s or possibly his 90s, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now Patmos was a mining quarry, and it was a place that political prisoners were often sent to do hard labor. So even into his 80s and his aged stage of life, he basically was sentenced to hard labor on the Isle of Patmos. It would have been probably a 6 or 6.5 day week, and it would have been everything that you can imagine as far as hard labor working in a mine. But there was a day that came when he was allowed to sit. The book of Revelation didn't happen with John at ease on some exotic Caribbean island where he just sort of communed with the Lord and walked on the beach. He was an old man suffering under the pains of hard labor, and yet periodically the Spirit would come to John in a way that revealed things to him, and he was instructed to record those things for us. In my mind, in my sanctified imagination, I wonder if this first vision doesn't have him just talking straightforwardly to Jesus about the persecution that the church is going through. It's not much of a stretch of my imagination to have a pastor who's been with a people for 30 years. He's now separated from those people, and yet they consume his thinking. And they consume his prayer life. And I wonder if the first vision that we're given in Revelation chapter 1 is not set in the context of this aged pastor stopping to acknowledge that today is the day that I lay myself open before the Lord. And I wonder if in his prayer time, he wasn't asking the question that the kids ask about the pastor. You know, Lord, what are you doing right now? I walked with you. I heard your voice. I listened to your teaching. I saw the miracles. I embraced you. John tells us in his other writings that we not only beheld God made flesh, but we handled him. I touched those places. I experienced your spirit taking residence in my life. I spoke with tongues and experienced the reality of the power of the Spirit flowing through me. I've pastored a church these 30 years, but the church is under assault. My people in Ephesus and the church all across the empire, they're being blitzkrieged by this crazy emperor who demands something that is not his to claim. Where are you? What are you doing? See, we wonder what the pastor does between Sundays, but have you ever noticed that particularly in moments of crisis, we find ourselves in a quiet place wondering what Jesus is doing? And by the grace of God, John is given a vision. And it is a spectacular vision. Not just of the Jesus that he saw, that he knew, that he loved, that he touched, but a vision of the Jesus as he is right now. But it's not only a vision of who Jesus is. He gets a glimpse of what Jesus is doing right now. I said in our introductory material that there's lots of ways to interpret Revelation. And one of the ways is to recognize what the text meant in that first generation, but to also see what it means in a sort of telescoping view of the future. There are things that the first century church never saw actually happen, and yet there was an encouragement to know that whatever they faced, the end is already settled. 2,000 years later, that's the same encouragement that comes to us. The end is still settled. The message is still the same. Jesus is going to come back. God is going to bring history to its rightful conclusion. Everything will be made right. But in anticipation of that, the first chapter gives John a glimpse of the reality of the moment. And 2,000 years later, it is a glimpse of the activity of Jesus that is still deeply significant for the church. We're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to read this, we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to just walk us through these verses. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Frankly, folks, if we didn't have anything else in the book of Revelation, if this was a postcard that just stopped right here, if John had told us, you know, I was worshiping and God gave me a vision of Christ, this would be worth the price of admission if we just had chapter one. Let's walk through it. This is a vision that was first of all delivered by a friend. John starts by, he's given us the prologue of the salutation, but he's going to give us this first vision, and he starts by saying, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus." He has a common experience with those that he's writing to. Now remember this, he's going to tell us that he's writing to seven churches. If we go to a map and study it, those seven churches represent a clear path for an itinerant delivery of this message. The churches kind of create a circuit, and this message would have been handed from church to church along the way. There are seven of them. Those are not the only significant churches in Asia Minor. In fact, churches like Colossae and Troas are not mentioned here, but seven is a number that Jesus likes to work with. And so there were seven churches selected, and John says, "I want you to know who this is from. We've shared life together." Notice, unlike what Paul has to do in some of his letters, John doesn't say, "I, John, the last surviving apostle. I, John, an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. I, John, the disciple that Jesus loved." He just says, "I'm your brother, and I'm your partner." And he uses three words. "I'm your partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the endurance that are in Jesus." Think about that. He says, "I'm your partner in tribulation." It's a word that means suffering. Can you imagine? Certainly a pastor that has walked with a particular church for 30 years. Certainly he's stood at the graveside. He's walked through the hard days of life together, and now he finds himself separated from the people that he loves more than anybody else remaining on the planet. Because of persecution. Not only is he on Patmos, but almost certainly the church is being harassed and persecuted back in Ephesus. He said, "We share that, but we don't just share our troubles, we share the kingdom, the blessedness, the promises, the presence of Christ in our lives." See, that's the interesting thing about this whole Christian relationship thing. We walk through life together in all that that means. It means we face hard times together, but it also means that we celebrate hope and blessing and the promises that are reserved for us. John said, "I want you to understand that I'm with you in that too, but also I'm your partner in patient endurance." The word here is translated endurance, but it's really stronger than that. It means long suffering. He's talking about the Christ-like life. When we say at Evergreen that our goal is for a people to come together, to know God, to share life, and to change the world, John is basically saying that's what we did. We knew God together in good times and bad. We shared life in all that that meant. We've changed our world by walking side by side. This word endurance is a military term. It literally means the ability to endure the onslaught of the enemy. The Christian life is nothing if it is not that. The ability to face the enemy of God and to walk together through whatever he throws at us. John says, I'm on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. Makes you think of Acts chapter 5. The first time John and Peter ran afoul of the authorities and they were brought in and intimidated and threatened and the bottom line was, we can't charge you with anything, but you better stop this teaching about Jesus. You see, it's really no surprise that John ended up in exile because of some crazy emperor, because he made the decision all the way back in Acts chapter 5 when he looked right at the Sanhedrin, the religious authority of the day, the Jewish power structure of the culture, and he said, you know, you guys will have to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong, but for us, we can't help talking about Jesus. He defines us. He gave us life. He changed us. That decision was made some 70 years before this. And John says, we're still there, and I'm here because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. He tells him about the common assignment. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. That's kind of cool. And this phrase about the Lord's Day, it's interesting. There was in John's day under Domitian a call to declare a certain day of the week as the Emperor's Day. I wonder if John didn't come up with this designation, even though it's not used elsewhere in the New Testament, to just emphasize yet one more time. The reason I'm here is because I only acknowledge one Lord. He heard a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. Trumpet, all the way through the Bible, is a picture of summons. It's a sound of authority. What he's hearing is a voice that sounded like it had authority. And he heard the voice, and the voice said, write on a scroll. This is the first of those 12 commands that I told you. Write on a scroll what you see, meaning this vision right here. But also, I want you to write, he says, I want you to write what you see, send it to the seven churches. He lists the churches. And it starts with this vision. I turned to see who it was. And he describes something awesome. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. That's natural. Somebody speaks, it's behind you, it's to the side. You turn to see where the voice is coming from, who's doing the speaking. And he's faithful to record what he saw. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. Now, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. But the symbols generally are fairly obvious. I mean, the meaning is pretty obvious. But there are times when, if the symbol is not obvious, there are allusions or explanations given to help us understand. I mean, think about it. We have this idea that Revelation is an almost unknowable book. Well, what would be the point of that? I mean, the whole point of God giving us, even though we say, well, he didn't give me everything I'd like to know, the whole point of what he did give us was so that we would understand some things. Well, he's going to drop down to the end of the chapter, because he's going to give us the explanation of the symbolism in this chapter. He's going to talk about angels and lampstands. The last verse of the chapter He says, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now here's the thing. He describes this picture. I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. All right. Here's our first vision. Let's see what we can make of it. He turns and he says, I saw seven lampstands. Well, by dropping down to verse 20, we're told what the lampstands represent. They represent seven churches. See, he's been instructed to write this vision and send it to these seven churches. Each church is symbolically or visually represented by a lampstand. Now, with the Jewish background that John had, this idea of a lampstand representing the people of God would have been very, very common. In the temple, in the Old Testament, there were lampstands. They're called menorahs. And even today, for example, in Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the menorah, another light is lit on the menorah each night for a series of nights. And so this idea of a lampstand representing a collection of the people of God, a place where, now understand, the people of God are not the light, they're the stand. The light is always Jesus Christ. Even in the temple, as the lampstands were lit in the temple, they were a place that made it possible for the light to be put on display. Here, he uses the idea of a lampstand as a symbol for the church. Now, here's what's significant. See what we're doing here. Here's John. In my imagination, he's praying on in the briefest of his off time. And he's probably saying, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Do you see what's happening to the church? And the first vision of the book of Revelation is he looks behind him and he sees seven gold lampstands. He instantly understands this represents the seven churches he's just been instructed to write a letter to. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Where is Jesus? He's in the middle of his churches. He's not absent. He's not separated. Jesus, where are you? Can't you see what's going on? Don't you feel the pain of your people? And the first vision out of the gate is Jesus saying, John, brother, let me give you a glimpse of what I'm doing. I'm walking among my people. I know intimately what they're facing and what the challenge of their day is. He was caring for the churches. That's what he was doing. That's where he was. It says he was one like the Son of Man. Listen, that phrase Son of Man is interesting. It's a reference back to the book of Daniel. It's a reference to the book of Ezekiel. But we have a misunderstanding of the phrase. We say that Jesus was Son of God, Son of Man. But we get them backwards because we have the idea that by saying Jesus was Son of God, that he was speaking of his divinity. And when we say he was Son of Man, we think that speaks of his humanity. Actually, it's just the reverse. In the culture of the day, the Jewish people understood that they were the sons of God. That was not the offensive term. when Jesus was referred to the son, as the Son of God, they would have heard he's one of us. He's among the chosen people. But Son of Man was an implication that God had become human flesh, that he was human, but he was fully God. That was the disastrous title. They didn't have a problem with him being a son of God because they thought they were all sons of God. Now, we know from Paul in Romans that just being born, just being physically a part of Israel didn't make you a part of spiritual Israel, that there's more to it than that. But in the minds of that culture, particularly the Pharisees, they thought certainly they were sons of God. But this phrase, son of man, it harkens back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. It is a statement that this is God who's become flesh. This is one who stands apart. He is divinity. He is exalted. And even though he's human, it is an exaltation. This is a unique messianic title. I saw one like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a long robe, probably a priestly garment. But he also had a gold sash wrapped around his chest. It's not a sash like we think about the belt. It's a sash that would have been diagonal over his chest. If the long robe would have been the typical costume, if you will, of a priest, the sash over the chest would have been the markings of a king. This is a priestly king. This is a kingly priest. This is our high priest who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, all of this is going through John's mind. He's been praying, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? The church is suffering. And Jesus says, let me open your eyes so that you see not only where I am, but what I'm doing. I'm in the midst of the churches. I'm caring for my people. And I am doing so in the full power of my role as high priest, in the full authority as the King of the universe. John instantly would have recognized all of this. He begins to describe what he saw. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. It's a picture of wisdom, a picture of purity and omniscience. It's a picture that we find in the book of Daniel when Daniel speaks of the Ancient of Days whose head and hair were white. John, listen, he loved Jesus. He believed Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. But this was not the Jesus that he had fished with, that he had talked late into the night with. This was Jesus in all of the divinity and glory of who he is as God Almighty. John needed to see his friend, Jesus. But what he was granted was a vision of his Savior, Jesus. He says, his eyes were like a fiery flame. That is, they were eyes of judgment, eyes that could not be blocked in any way, could not be hidden or hidden from. His feet were like fine bronze. That is, the symbol here of bronze is of one who had omnipotence over his enemies. His voice, like the sound of cascading waters. Think about that. I was in Brazil just a few months ago, and we went to one of the great natural wonders on the planet. Waterfalls at, the name escapes me. Iguaçu. The falls at Iguaçu. And they have these ramps that you walk up the side of this hill until you are literally under this massive waterfall. And the power of that water coming over billions of gallons, just tumbling and churning and coming. And here's the thing. If you want to be heard, you have to scream at the top of your lungs because it is loud. That's the image here. This is a voice of such power and force. It was like standing under the cascading power of a waterfall. Everything about this image is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Jesus as we will see him the next time. John said the church, Jesus said to John, in effect, the church is in the middle of a crisis. There's a universal persecution. This is the most dangerous moment since I left by ascension. Write to the churches. Circulate the letter of what you've seen, because they need to know who I am and what I'm up to. He is one of authority. He has all of that behind him. And then he says explicitly, he had seven stars in his right hand. We know from verse 20 that the stars represent the angels of the seven churches. The word angel comes from the Greek word that can also be translated messenger. What are angels? But they are assigned messengers of God. All the way through Scripture, we see them delivering messages. Well, who are the angels of the churches? Pastors. Yeah. You know what he's saying? He's saying in the midst of the most severe persecution the church had yet faced, go to the churches. Let them know that in all of my power and authority, I am among them. I'm caring for them. Oh, and pull the pastor aside and tell him, he's right here in my right hand. We're 1900 years later. You don't think Bible-believing churches in this generation need just a glimpse of the truth that Jesus, in all of his authority, is in the midst of his church? That he knows what we face, that nothing happening in our culture or to the church of our brothers and sisters in other nations where they're being persecuted. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not unaware. He's not busy somewhere else. He is moving in and out among the churches, and the pastors, the ones charged often to take the brunt of the attack, tell them that they're in my hand. And I'll never let them go. He had the pastors in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth. We know the image of a sword coming out of a mouth is an image related to the Word of God. But there's something interesting here. It's a different word for sword than the word that is used in the book of Hebrews, where we're told that the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible, the sharpness of the Bible is an indication of, it's almost a picture of a scalpel that cuts bone and ligament. It cuts to the heart of things. In other words, the Bible in the life of believers is the Word of God that doesn't let there be any hidden place in our lives. There's no closet that's locked. There's no hidden storage place where we keep the secret sins of our life. The Word of God through the, by the God breathed as the Spirit is through the Word of God. It is an incisive, insightful kind of, move of a scalpel into our life that peels back the hidden places so that they can be recognized and cleaned out. This is a different word. This is a word describing a Roman dagger. It is, in this sense, a sort of judgment, a sort of execution. You see, in this vision, what the churches were going to hear is that Jesus is in the midst of his church. He holds the pastors in his right hand. He stands as the priest and the king with all the authority of heaven. He has eyes that cannot be hidden from. He has feet that represent the omnipotent victory of the one who controls the universe. And he speaks a word of judgment. You see, what the church in Ephesus and in all these other Asian minor cities needed to hear was that ultimately no enemy gets away with attacking the bride of the king. His word will be spoken, and by his tongue judgment will be carried out. Feet of victory, a voice of power, hands of sovereign protection, a tongue that judges accurately. And then here's the best part. And his face was shining like the sun at midday. This is a face full of the glory of his deity. You see, 70 years, roughly, has passed since the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. John probably pictured Jesus every day. In fact, the cool thing about that is, I think when John prayed, for him, it was very much a conversation with an old friend. He saw the face of Jesus. But he'd never seen the face of Jesus like this. Even John, in his urgent and anxious prayer for the people of Ephesus, even John, who had been a witness to Jesus as he walked those 3 years across the planet, John needed to see this Jesus. Jesus of power. The reason the book of Revelation is given to us, folks, is because all the way through, from chapter 1 until we see the glory of the one who returns in the very last chapters, Revelation gives us a picture of Jesus that we don't have anywhere else. We would be vastly poorer in our Christian lives without the book of Revelation. Frankly, that's why it's so sad that the church, by and large, has been so afraid of Revelation that they've just put it aside and they said, well, I really don't do all that prophecy stuff. You do remember that Revelation is unique, if nothing else, in that we're promised a blessing just for reading the thing. I mean, just to read the book, God promises a blessing will fall on us. We can't be afraid of this book. And I'm going to tell you right up front, before we even get into the hard parts, I'm still grappling. I'm still studying. I love people who are confident about the book of Revelation. But I'm just telling you, I don't have all the answers down. But I do have some basics down. I know who Jesus is. He's the conquering king. He spoke creation into existence. He binds it together by the power of his word. And he is coming back physically, bodily, to us to call us to himself. We win. Domitian thought he was God. And yet, if I hadn't mentioned his name, you'd have been hard-pressed to answer the question, who was the emperor of Rome in the 9th decade of the 1st century? Why? Why would you have trouble with that? Because ultimately he doesn't matter. Thought he was God. His eyes weren't closed this long before he met God. John wanted the church to see this Jesus. Occasionally somebody will tell me what they're going to do when they get to heaven. I'll tell you what you can do. You can do exactly what John did. This awestruck disciple, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He makes the only possible right response. It's what one writer called the worship of overwhelmed silence. We see it all through the Bible. Job. Job sees God in all of his glory. And what does he say? I'm going to quit talking now. Because I've been talking about things I don't know anything about. I'm just going to shut up now. Because my mouth is going to get me into trouble. What did Isaiah do? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord in the throne room, high and lifted up. What was his instant response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What was Isaiah's response? I've got to shut up now because every word that comes out of my mouth simply makes this situation worse. I'm in the presence of something I couldn't even imagine. And I can't figure out how to describe. Paul in the New Testament. He said there was a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And it was not given him to describe what he saw. Daniel fell down like a dead man. And now John. Think about Peter. Peter didn't even see this Jesus. But you remember the moment in time where Peter just saw a taste of a miracle. And he said, depart from me. For Jesus to leave was exactly the opposite of what Peter really wanted. But he was so overwhelmed, he didn't know what else to say. This is the worship of overwhelmed silence. But look. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He falls down like a dead man in the worship of overwhelmed silence. And the next thing he knows, Jesus leans over and touches him with the voice that he had heard so many times before, reassuring him, familiar now as it was 70 years ago. How many times had John heard and remembered these words? Don't be afraid, John. It's me. I'm the living one. I was dead, but I'm not dead now. In fact, I'm not only alive, I'm alive forever and ever. John, it's me. The master of time. Look at this. He said, I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's declaring that he has total power over life and death. And that he is, and that sovereignty doesn't end with death. It moves into eternity. Hades is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, but it refers to, the place of the dead. Here, let me explain it this way just real quickly. 7:21. Real quickly, we have this idea that people die and they go to heaven or they go to hell. That doesn't happen instantly. You see, heaven, the New Jerusalem, and hell, the place reserved for the devil and those who are separated from God for eternity. Heaven and hell are the places of eternity. But they are assignments that follow judgment. There is a place that the dead go, where they have not yet received the resurrection body that will be, that they will have in heaven. We see it, for example, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The idea that there's a place of suffering and separation, but it is not hell in a full-fledged sense. And there's a place of paradise and comfort with Jesus, but also not the full-fledged version of heaven. That's Hades. What he's saying here to John is, not only am I alive, I hold sovereign power over life and death for everyone, but it's not even just life and death. I have sovereign power in eternity. The life of a soul still is under my authority, even in the place of the dead. This is a powerful, comprehensive statement of who this Jesus is. Therefore, because I am the first and the last, because I am the living one, because I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever, because I have sovereignty in this life, through death, and into eternity, write what you have seen. That is this chapter, this vision. Write what you have seen. But there's more to this command. Write what is. That is the reality of the moment. You see, after this vision, we're going to get to chapters 2 and 3. And that's where Jesus will dictate 7 letters to these 7 churches. Those are powerful. Just wait. We're going to take about 3 weeks, I think. At least 2, maybe 3 weeks, to go through these 7 letters to the churches. Because just think about Jesus, who's walking among his churches, intimately aware of how they're living and the lives that they lead and their effectiveness as citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus writing a letter to tell you what he thinks of your church. That's what we're going to see. But here's the assignment. He says, I want you to write what you have seen. That's chapter 1. I want you to write what is. That is, I'm going to talk to you about 7 specific churches, and I want you to write to them about what I see happening in their midst. And I want you to write about what will take place after this. This is the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is what John sees. Chapters 2 and 3 are what is. And chapters 4 through the end of the book are what will be. Here's the call restated in this verse, the call that he was given in the first couple of verses of this section. He's told the content of what he's going to write, the scope of the book. Revelation moves from this moment to the present life of these 7 churches to the unfolding story of what will be. It's easy. I've read commentaries that argue that you can't look at Revelation as a purely future book because it wouldn't have had any immediate impact for the original readers. That's not true. Because chapter 1, if this is all that they'd been given, it would have been a tremendous encouragement in the middle of their persecution. 2,000 years later, it's a tremendous encouragement to me that Jesus is still walking among the churches, that he's still holding the pastors in his right hand, and that he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, how could that not have impact on these persecuted believers? Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives them a customized evaluation of their church. There is a, within our denomination, there is a service that involves people coming and doing interviews of church members and assembling information, and you pay a certain price, and they produce a report that basically identifies the spiritual condition of your church. We have worked it out until it is a formula that you can mark, fill in the bubbles, and take surveys, and you can tell where a church is spiritually. You know, we've never done that here, because I've always believed that if we just pray and ask the Spirit does the exact same thing. He'll tell you where you are spiritually. He'll tell us where we are as a church. These two chapters, Jesus actually sends the customized evaluation to each of these churches. Now, what's amazing is, 2,000 years later, those churches represent every conceivable situation that is typical of churches in general. We will see ourselves in these churches. But see, beyond that, what did they need? Even more than the instant relief from persecution that they wanted, what did they really need? They needed the reminder that Jesus, who went through crucifixion that he didn't deserve, will walk with the church through persecution. And they can do this because the closing chapters tell us the end of the story. Sometimes I DVR football games. And I know some of you DVR your favorite college team, and you're like, don't tell me. I've taped it. I don't want to know. Don't tell me. See, I'm not like that. I DVR it. Then when it's over, I check my phone. If we won, I sit down and watch it. If we lost, delete. Why? Because the only way I can enjoy the game is if I know that no matter how dark it looks, it doesn't matter that we just threw an interception, it doesn't matter that the quarterback got sacked, it doesn't matter that we're behind at halftime. The only way I can enjoy the game is if I know we win. Otherwise, I don't want to watch it. I know, I'm a big baby. But I'm telling you, what Revelation does for me, it says that as bent out of shape as I get at the stupidity of people who lead our nation, as bent out of shape as I get about the corruption of people who have a responsibility to bring justice to a nation, as bent out of shape as I get when we see videos of the most horrendous behavior and we pretend like it doesn't matter, the only way in my mind that I can stand it is to know that we win. And that's why we will read Revelation. We might not understand every word, but we will understand enough to get out of bed tomorrow morning and the next day and the next day and keep being the people of God in our generation. That's who we are. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this first chapter vision of the crucified, risen Lord. Thank you for the victory, for the authority that we see in him, for the comfort of knowing that he is among his churches. Thank you for this moment preserved for us through the life of this beloved disciple. Father, open our minds and teach us by your Holy Spirit. I am desperately inadequate to teach the book of Revelation. And yet, Father, this is my charge. So teach me. Purify me so that I'm usable to you. Father, wash me clean. Forgive me when I fall short by my choices. And Father, may the weeks ahead, as we spend time in this book, make this book dear and precious to us. And Lord, I ask that whatever moments await us as this generation continues to unfold, Father, we don't know precisely that the events that we're told to watch for are just around the corner, but Father, Lord, deep down in our gut, it feels like they are. Make us a people so overwhelmed by the visions recorded and preserved for us here that when we are called to stand, we will indeed stand. In Jesus' name, amen.